Open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Chapter 27, we'll start at verse 27. We'll go all the way to verse 44. Matthew 27, verse 27. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. May we receive it as such. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they had put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garment, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. As far as the reading of God's holy word and all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we hear the preaching of your word. Father, we are in need of your Holy Spirit to align our hearts and minds to receive this not as the word of man, but as it is the word of God. May it bear fruit in our soul, in our life. Be with your servant as he seeks to preach this word. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, today we have arrived at the scene of the cross. No more types, no more shadows, no more predictions, no more prophecies, no more waiting. We're now walking into the horrifying place that's called Golgotha. I can't help but feel like we're standing on holy ground. This is the hour when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the God-man, would save his people from their sins. Well, let me rephrase that. This is when Jesus Christ dies for your sins by his substitutionary atonement. This is where the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is where the King of Kings surrenders his life to his enemies so that he may save his people who were his enemies. This is where God in the flesh dies for sinners like you and me. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah when he saw the Lord in a vision. The prophet says he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the train, the very bottom of his robes, filled the temple. And then he sees these highly exalted angels surrounding his thrones, crying out to one another day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." Meanwhile, the prophet can't help but humble himself because his eyes have seen the King. The Bible says that on that day, the prophet Isaiah did not see in that vision the Father. The one whom the prophet Isaiah saw in that vision hundreds of years ago was none other than the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in all of His glory. While the prophet saw Jesus high and lifted up, we are now seeing how far down Jesus is humbling himself. The highly exalted King is stripped of his dignity. His authority is mocked, and he submits himself to a horrific form of torture known as crucifixion. Question that I can't shake is why? Why would the King of Righteousness die for an unrighteous people? Our passage answers this question for us. Jesus, our King, suffered the full consequences of our curse, the curse of sin and death. Boys and girls, you'll hear me say this a lot. You'll hear me say this a lot, that Jesus loves you. How do you know that He loves you? The Bible tells us that Jesus not only says that He loves us, He shows us how much He loves us. He shows us with His hands, with His feet, with His head. Boys and girls, the cross shows us how bad our bad choices are. Our sin dishonors God, and they need to be punished. Our bad choices say that God is not in charge, we are in charge. But Jesus loves you so much that He says, "I am willing to be treated as if I did all of your bad choices." This is why you can trust Him. This is why you can feel safe and take refuge in Jesus, your Savior. Congregation, brothers and sisters, Jesus is our King who carries our curse, who carried our curse. And so we'll split this into three points, that He carried our curse in three ways. First, by wearing the crown of thorns. Secondly, becoming an outsider. And thirdly, being surrounded by all his enemies. So let's begin at verse 27. So Jesus is not at Golgotha at the moment. He's being prepared to go to Golgotha. And in verse 27, he says, the soldiers of Pontius Pilate, who was in charge, the governor. He takes them into the praetorium, which is Herod's palace. So this is outside of the public eye. This is done in the privacy of Herod's palace. And so the beginning and the end of our passage begins and ends with Jesus being surrounded by His enemies. But as we get closer, or as we get to the scene of the cross, that the enemies who surround Him are becoming more and more fierce and more numerous. But first it begins with this group of soldiers who decided to take matter into their own hands, to treat Jesus in the most inhumane way possible. And the way they did this is by attacking his dignity. When you think of a king, you think of his robes, you think of his authority, you think of you see in the garment, but you also see in his posture, he's treated with reverence and respect. People bow the knee, they hail him, right? All of these things are meant to show reverence and dignity. But the soldiers seek to strip Jesus of his dignity, to mock him of his dignity or lack thereof. And the first thing they do is they strip him of his clothes, practically naked, as a tactic to shame him, as a tactic to expose him. And this is the first sign of how Jesus takes our curse, because the reality is that nakedness the shame of nakedness takes place after the fall. And we see that in Genesis 3. That God and man could dwell together. They were naked and were not ashamed. Which means it's not praising nudity or anything like that. What it's saying is that there is an intimacy, there is a trust, a fellowship between God and man and between man and woman in marriage. And after the fall, they knew that they were naked, and that trust, that fellowship has been marred, has been lost, has been taken away. And so Jesus experiences that part of the curse. But not only did they take away his clothes, they put on a scarlet robe on him. One of the soldiers usually has these red scarlet robes, and so they probably tore one of them off and put it on Jesus to make him appear to be a pretend king. And then they give him a reed. A reed is a symbol of authority. Usually it's made out of iron or made of some kind of metal, but they give him a plant as a symbol of power. And then they bowed the knee as if they were reverent towards him, but this was all done in mockery towards him and saying, "Hail to the King of the Jews." But then find this thorn bush, braid it together to mimic the crown that they would place on Caesar's head. And these thorns, probably 2 to 3 inches long, were placed on his head, piercing his temple, blood coming down. And that was supposed to be the symbol of his dignity, the symbol of him being a king. And they spat on him. Have you ever experienced that? Somebody spitting on you? It's just as bad as physically assaulting somebody. That is one of the highest insults that you can give to another human being, is when you spit on their face. It shows that you hate them. It shows that you see them as less than you. They're lower than the dirt on the ground. And after they spat on him, they struck him on the head. But going back to that crown of thorns, where did the crown come? Where did those thorns come from? It came from the ground that was cursed. Again, we see that in Genesis 3, when man is reminded of his curse, when he's reminded by when he works on the ground, when he has to make a living, And God says, I will curse the ground and cause you to work with thorns. And so by God's providence, they use the crown of thorns to help us understand that what Jesus is enduring was not just an isolated incident that took place 2,000 years ago. No, this is Jesus experiencing the full consequences of the curse. This is not by accident, but all by God's design. And so when the soldiers were done with him, they put back his clothes and they sent him off to a place that everybody heard in fear. This is a place that was cursed by the Romans. This was a place cursed by the Jews, which is why this place was located outside of the city walls. The Jews did not want this place called Golgotha to be within the walls of Jerusalem. Why? The Jews were commanded not to touch the dead, not to be associated with the unclean, not to be associated with the detestable. But when you go to Golgotha, that is a place where the worst criminals experience execution and public shame. It is called a place of skulls because that is where people go to die and they lay their bones there out of shame, out of disregard for the people who die there. And this is important and significant for us to see this because God's people have been preparing for Jesus coming for centuries. And one of the ways that God has prepared his people was to illustrate the fact that if you're outside the camp, if you're outside the temple of God, that means that you are outside the presence of God. And if you're outside the presence of God, then you are in the presence of death. The book of Hebrews communicates this to us very effectively in Hebrews chapter 13. Where the author says, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. When sacrifices took place in the temple, the burning of those carcasses of the animals took place outside of the temple. Why? Again, not to be, God's presence is not to be associated with death. But Jesus goes outside the camp. Jesus goes outside the presence of God and into the presence of death, into the presence of the curse. Most vividly. Jesus became an outsider for the sins of his people. Because we have a curse upon all of us. That's why everyone will die. That's why everyone suffers in this world. That's why everybody witnesses evil. That's why we see so much corruption. Is because we see the full effects of the curse that we as a humanity have brought upon ourselves. But Christ, out of his grace, of his mercy, out of the design of God's plan, and to communicate to us what he has come to accomplish, places himself outside the camp and into the presence of death, into a place called Golgotha, which in the Latin translation is Calvary. And so as he was bearing his cross, in fact, he was so weak that they needed a man by the name of Simon to help carry his cross. That's how badly they beat him. That's how weak he was. That's how effective their methods of torture were. But after he arrives at Golgotha, they give him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. This furthers the mockery. Wine is a symbol of celebration, of triumph. You offer wine to a king after you defeat an enemy. But they give him sour wine mixed with gall. Gall is an herb that's meant to be bitter. So this furthers Christ's suffering. This furthers his insult. After he tasted it, he would not drink it. And then verse 35, they continue on progressing, devolving, however you want to say that, but they continue on their pursuit to insult, to mock Jesus. And notice how there's no details here of being nailed or how he was crucified. Just simply says, then they crucified him. Because crucifixion is an abomination. It's not something that you talk about. It's not something that you want to glorify in any way, shape, or form. But Matthew records the significant things to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus was suffering our curse. And then they continue on by taking upon his garments, right, further mocking him as a king. As a king, as you think of when you think of a king, you think of someone who possesses riches and everything. But now they're taking away his own clothes. And they're playing games with his own clothes. And then Matthew wants us to see that even though these men are unleashing their anger, their hatred, and their abominations to Jesus, this is all in accordance with God's design, with God's plan, as this fits in exactly with Psalm 22. It is utterly amazing when you read passages like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. It's like Jesus wrote that himself as he was experiencing the cross. And so Matthew wants us to recognize that this is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Scripture, and in this case, Psalm 22. And then verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation against him. Now this is an act of Pilate, who wanted to stick it to Jesus, stick it to the Jews. Here is your king, your beloved king. And all of his dignity and glory. And then Jesus is surrounded by these two robbers. Robbers is probably a very tame translation. These are not just people who robbed who took a stick of gum out of the store. These are murderers. These are insurrection people. These are violent criminals. You don't arrive at Golgotha for a petty crime. You arrive at Golgotha because you are the worst of the worst. And so Jesus is placed right in the middle of these two guilty criminals. Again, to fulfill what Scripture says, that he was counted among the transgressors. He was counted as a sinner. In this next portion here, verses 39 to the end of verse 44, I think of the story in Daniel, when Daniel was surrounded by the lions in the lion's den, and God, out of His mercy, shut the lions' mouths, right, that whole night. Well, Jesus is now in the den of lions, but God will not shut the mouths of these beasts, of His enemies. He will allow them to say, to do whatever they wanted to do. And so they continue blaspheming Him, wagging their heads, saying, "You destroy the temple, build it in 3 days, save yourself, save yourself." And so we see really man's sinful nature coming on full display here and mocking Jesus. They do not want this man reigning over him. They do not want him as king. Now they have power over him, or think they have power over him, and they take full advantage in insulting him in every which way they can. But this is not just, again, an isolated incident. And I keep saying that because of what happens next. Because along with these voices of all of the Romans, of the Jews, of all of Christ's enemies, as they're swarming, as they're coming and surrounding Him and blaspheming Him, Jesus also hears the voice of somebody else. Not only the voice of sinners, but He also hears another voice. Maybe you can figure this out. He hears this. These words said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." If you are the Son of God. Where have we heard this before? Turn in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. "And the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" and he repeats it again on the first temptation as well, "these are the words of the devil himself." Because if anyone hated the cross, if anyone hated Jesus, it was the devil. The devil has been trying to destroy all the types and shadows leading up to this moment, because this is the moment of salvation. This is the moment where Jesus saves His people from their sins. And Satan would not miss this for the world. In fact, he is the one seeking to drive those nails, seeking to destroy Him and undignify Him, and strip Him of all of His glory, of His dignity. And all of this, these people surrounding Him, what does Paul say? These are the sons of disobedience that the devil is working in. All of these crowds of people, they're following the will of their spiritual father, the devil. And the devil continues to work in the sons of disobedience today. In fact, prior to coming to Christ, we were amongst those sons of disobedience. We walked in the course of this world. We also denounced and blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ through our words and through our lives. And what is the last thing that these people say to Jesus? "He cannot save Himself." This is the last temptation I think, from the devil. Those three temptations in the wilderness were not the last temptations. I believe this is probably the final. He was saving the best for last. And Jesus, being fully human, was experiencing all of this suffering, all of the spiritual suffering. And the devil tempted him to come down from the cross. Save yourself. You can stop this at any time. If you truly are the Son of God, if you have truly power, if you truly have power, if you are who you say you are, but in that last temptation, Satan fails. You know how he fails? Jesus speaks very loudly and clearly here. No, he doesn't say a word. He speaks through his silence. The silence of Jesus Christ throughout this entire crucifixion is Him saying, I am the Son of God who will submit to the will of the Father. I will endure through the cross. I will endure through the curse for my people. Because if Jesus responded even once to defend Himself, if He utilize His divine authority to save Himself or send a legion of angels to rescue Him, you and I would still remain in our curse. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, we hear about the cross quite often as Christians, right? Perhaps we've heard it so many times that we begin to lose the wonder of it. Amazing grace can become less amazing. But as I've heard it from another pastor, there is enough grace, there is enough love demonstrated at the cross to compel men to 1,000 eternities of worship and obedience. If the cross does not compel you to love Him, that's because you have a small view of your sin. Small sinners only need a small Savior, but great sinners need an even greater Savior. But it all begins with this question: who was it that died on the cross for you? Was it just another prophet? Was it another martyr? Well, if that's the case, then yes, responding with an eternity of worship and obedience is idolatrous and a waste of time. Why are we wasting our breath? We are not talking about the death of a martyr. What would compel weak, pitiful men like these disciples to gladly offer their lives to preach the life and work of this one individual? What would compel men and women across the centuries to die horrific deaths because they refused to deny Jesus? Why? What would cause men to smuggle in Bibles, to risk their lives and the lives of their families in order to preach the gospel to hostile territories? What would compel men who love their sin naturally and transform them to die to their sin? What will compel you to today to live for Christ and to die in your sin, die to your sin? Why is heaven going to be heavenly for all of eternity in praising and worshiping? Because the one who died on the cross, on the abomination that is of the cross, was Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, the one who was worthy of all of our adoration, the one who was worthy of all of our worship, all of our obedience, the one who deserves to be exalted high and lifted up because of His majesty, because of His glory, because of His beauty that transcends everything in creation put together. Because the one who died on that cross was your king who bore your curse. I'm not talking about theoretical sins. I'm looking at you in your eyes and I'm saying to you that He died for your sins and my sins. Christ was stripped naked so that your sins may be covered by His righteousness. He wore a crown of thorns that He may crown you with His loving kindness and tender mercies. He did not save Himself because you could not save yourself. He was surrounded by shouts of mockery, so that He could surround you with shouts of His deliverance. He was accused of our sin, so that when your conscience accuses you, when your guilty conscience beats you up senseless and puts you to your knees, and when the devil accuses you of your sin, Jesus can stand in your place and say, "It is finished." My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, says that hymn. You see, the cross is not something that we grow out of. It's not the ABCs of Christianity. It is the substance of our life. And as we grow and mature in our life, putting to death, the more we will see how great and amazing His grace is. How can our King, the King of all kings, die for His enemies? Die for me who was once His enemy. How can the King of glory strip Himself, put aside His own glory, that He may suffer my curse? Thanks be to God that we have a Savior who did not save Himself in order to save us. Thanks be to Christ who finishes the work of the cross, the work of our salvation, and that can never be taken away, that can never be diminished, that will never fade away, not in 1,000 eternities. The cross will increasingly become more and more glorious to His people. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask that You would apply it to our hearts now. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.